Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission.
Hello, happy good morning on a Sunday when we're not at church.
Yep, we're doing this instead, which we hope that some of you are doing as well. If you were true fans, you would be a real follower.
Skip church and only listen to our podcast. It's all you need.
It's kind of like a sermon,
it's,
I guess,
about the same length. Essential for your discipleship.
Similar to the length.
Sufficient.
Ooh.
So just kidding. That's because we have church on Sunday evening, mm-hmm. because we're being
contextual
for our audience.
That's right.
And that's what we're talking about is contextualization.
This is a topic everybody loves, contextualization.
Some people love it more than others, but as you've been preparing for it, it has really reminded me what an important topic it is.
Yeah. And so we thought that we would try to take a little bit of time to bring some clarity to what contextualization is, mm-hmm. Obviously look at the Bible as well to help us think through that. And, you know, maybe this is most well known, the issue of contextualization, by some of the hot button issues, more extreme mm-hmm. type issues. These are the ones that get the press, like insider movements, which would be where people who are working among Muslims would even encourage people to continue to identify as Muslims, even though maybe they become followers of Jesus and even continue to follow a lot of the cultural and religious forms of Islam. But those are some of the hot button issues. That's where contextualization comes into, it gets on the radar.
Yeah. I remember in our first term hearing about a coconut ceremony that you could do for Hindus. And I don't even know that much about it, but I remember that being controversial.
Yeah. And some, you know, those kinds of, again, extreme examples of it can be pretty controversial. A lot of it is how it's actually done and, you know, how clear you are in the other things that you're explaining about what you're doing. But those are some concrete examples of what we're talking about with contextualization. Contextualization is, the reality is, it's absolutely necessary.
Yeah. Can you tell our listeners what it is first?
Yeah. Let's look at a definition. How about that? From Tim Keller, no less.
Yes.
Tim Keller says that contextualization is giving people the Bible's answers which they may not at all want to hear to questions about life that people in their particular time and place are asking, in language and forms they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments with force they can feel, even if they reject them. That's from his book, Center Church. Tim Keller's probably been one of the most prominent popularizers of the idea of contextualization, and he, though, is applying it specifically to Western contexts. He's known for doing that in New York City, and has been a leading light for a lot of other missiologists or really just church planters who are working in Western contexts where they find that those contexts are increasingly becoming more secular, becoming less Christian. But yeah. It started in the world of missions and talk about missions. And there was another guy in the middle of the 20th century named Leslie Newbegin, who started out as a missionary from the UK to South India, spent decades in South India. But then when he concluded his ministry in South India, he went back to the UK, and what he found was a lot of the ways that he had been thinking about, you know, approaching the culture, knowing the culture, basically what we would call contextualization, he now had to apply to the context in the UK because it had become so different. Hmm. And so he was applying some of those missionary principles about contextualization back to his home culture. This is one of my favorite quotes about contextualization, actually, is from Newbegin. He's talking about where it came from. It was in the early 70s. It arose from discussions among missiologists. And he says, hence the horrendous word contextualization was born. The word is unattractive, but the thing sought for is essential.
Yes.
That's such a great summary, I think, because, yeah, it's a terrible word, terrible sounding
right.
word.
I mean, if I'm at a conference and there's a breakout session on contextualization, I'm probably not going. Mm. But when I think about it in my own life, and I think about my, for instance, Muslim background friend and how important it was for her to be able to hear the gospel in a way that made sense to her and that was meaningful to her. That's hugely important to me. And I could see these unnecessary barriers that were coming in that moment when it wasn't contextualized.
That's right.
And that makes it exciting when you think about real people needing to hear the gospel in a meaningful way.
Yeah, because that is the goal. The goal of contextualization is to have people encounter the gospel and encounter Christ and be saved. Good contextualization is necessary just because of that. You know, it's such a bad word. I can't even hardly say it. I keep stumbling over it. Is that the point is to clear away hindrances to the gospel mm-hmm. that shouldn't be there, that are actually there because of us or because of culture or because of, you know, language barriers, things like that. The whole point is that we don't impose man-made obstacles for people to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. This was actually right at the forefront, at the beginning of the gospel ministry, as it crossed those first barriers from Jewish culture into Gentile culture. This was actually the question that drove the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts 15, where they were considering the question, okay, how much culture, Jewish culture, literally like law following, do Gentile believers have to adopt in order to be followers of Jesus? That's a contextualization question. Mm-hmm. That's what they were trying to tackle at that conference. And it says there, this is the conclusion that they came to. Acts 15:19 quotes James as saying, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And so because of that, the conclusion was they don't have to follow the Old Testament law. Later on in verse 15:24, it says, the letter then that they composed, the apostles, the leadership of the early church, and sent out to all the Gentile believers, said that some have gone out and they have troubled the Gentile believers with words, unsettling their minds. And so basically, contextualization is trying to remove those barriers, that troubling that may happen among new believers from new cultures as they're considering, okay, what are things that are essential to following Jesus and what things are not
extra
essential?
Biblical.
They're extra. They're cultural.
Yeah.
They're just a part of your culture that you brought as you were communicating the gospel to me, but they aren't actually mm-hmm. necessary for me, that can actually become barriers. And so the goal of contextualization is to clear away those barriers.
Which, as we've been talking about it, thinking about, we all inherently have those inside us because of just how we were raised,
yeah.
right? So I naturally think about the gospel and church in a Western way.
That's right.
Reflective of my background. I'm getting into where we're going, but just the need to
yeah.
try to have some self-awareness and decontextualize some of those things,
yeah.
which sometimes we become more aware of when we're spending time with people different than us,
that's
like
right.
South Asians mm-hmm. or Europeans or wherever you are.
Yeah, that's, you just put your finger on it. That's the irony of the whole conversation, is that contextualization is inevitable. In fact, it's already happened. What we're familiar with and the Christianity, the culture that we've come up with, that's a contextualized form that came to us that we have inherited, mm-hmm. right? And that we've imbibed through our own life. And so you can't get around it.
Right.
It's already there. Yeah. We're already reading the Bible through our own cultural assumptions, our ideas about church and how we worship. Those are already shaped by our experience or what we came up through. And so it's really just, the question is really, are you going to be aware of it or not?
And trying to be as aware as you can.
That's right. And then especially then also being proactive about trying to reach people who are far from God with the gospel. And again, trying to clear away obstacles that are unnecessary and help to present the gospel in a way that makes sense, that's comprehensible, like Keller said, mm-hmm. and that's meaningful to them. Mm-hmm. So this is a big topic. There's, you know, since the early 70s, this has been discussed, and there's been all kinds of like case studies, ways that people have tried to approach this. So we just try to make it a little bit simple and clear and biblical. So we have for you some rules for contextualization.
Yes.
Doesn't that sound exciting? Rules. We love rules.
Let me hear the rules.
Okay. So here are the rules. The first one is that the gospel message is the unchanging core of all contextualization efforts. So this is the basis. This is the thing that doesn't change. As we do think about, okay, what are things that do need to change? What are ways we need to adapt? It's important to start with what doesn't change, mm-hmm. right? What can we not compromise on? What's not open to maybe different ways of interpretation or even different, I don't know.
Ways of expression.
Some elements being taken out or being added. You can't do that with the basic truths of the gospel. Okay, so CORE is actually an acronym. I learned this from one of my previous leaders, a guy named Todd, spent at least two or maybe three on the field, and had come up with this CORE as an acronym for those essential elements of the gospel. And it stands for, the C is crucified, the O is ordained, as in it was foreordained according to God's purpose. The R is risen or resurrected, and the E is evidenced, meaning it was witnessed by people. Jesus is everything that he did witnessed by people who were there. It actually happened as historical. Okay, so CORE, crucified, ordained, resurrected, evidenced. What this comes from is a study of all the instances of an actual gospel message being preached that we see in the book of Acts. And I do have them all written out. And Shani yes. said, I cannot read through all of them.
I was getting nervous when I saw a page full of examples.
But I'll give you the brief overview, okay? So the Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 from Peter, Acts 3 as the apostles are preaching, Acts 4, Acts 5 Acts 10, Peter and Cornelius, Acts 13 on the first missionary journey, Acts 17, which is the one that people usually point to when we're talking about contextualization, that's Paul's sermon in Athens at the Areopagus when he's specifically talking to idol worshipers, and even Acts 20, Acts 26, all of these, if you dig in, and if you want, you can email us. I'll send you the notes.
Now, I'll put it in the episode notes, so it'll all be there.
Yeah, good. But you can see clearly these four elements in every gospel presentation. There's other things. There's other ways that they introduced it. There's other ways that they kind of got to it. If they're talking to Jews, a lot of times they would go through the entire, not the entire, but they'd go through the overview of the Old Testament history to get to these points. But those were the same basic points, that Jesus was crucified. This is according to the plan of God. It was foreordained that he rose from the dead, and that it was evidence. It's striking, actually, how many times in the midst of the gospel message as they're preaching that the apostles will say, of this we are witnesses. Yeah. We were witnesses to these things. It's almost like just to say, like, hey, this isn't just some made-up stuff. We actually saw this with our own eyes. And then there's actually another element that comes out, a little tough to put it into the acronym, but it's the proper response to the gospel. And that also is consistent. Almost in every one of these, when there's a gospel proclamation, the call is to repent or to believe or to do both, which, as we know, repentance and belief are really two sides of the same coin. And so whenever they present it, that's also the, hey, this is what you should do with the thing that I have just told you. Yeah. This gospel message, you should either repent or believe, or sometimes, like you said, both. In Acts 20, when Paul is summarizing the ministry that he did in Ephesus for 2.5 years, says in verse 21 that he was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, two different contexts, two different cultures, but the same call for response was repentance and faith to believe in the gospel. So just to, again, be very clear, I think, and foundational as we're thinking about contextualization, this is where there's no negotiation. These core aspects of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he did, and then even the response to it. This is the gospel message that we preach everywhere to everybody. Right. All of our contextualization efforts radiate around this, making this particular message clear and accessible to people in whatever context they're in.
Awesome.
So that kind of ties in with the second point. The second rule is that the point of contextualization is to make things clear. There have been discussions, there have been ways, even I've seen, I think, contextualization done where in an attempt maybe to do what we think is making it more accessible, we're actually obscuring the truths of the gospel.
Yes. We've done that.
Yeah.
We've done that, where you try to use an illustration or a tool and you realize it's not actually helping.
Right. And so that is the rule, is like asking the question, is the way that we're approaching this, is it actually making the most important things clearer? Is it making the gospel clearer? Is it making following Jesus clearer? Is it making the fact that he's the Lord of my life, is it making that clear? I think this is so important because of the core message of the gospel and because our allegiance to Jesus, if we're followers of Jesus, that has to be clear, that has to be known. That's the thing about some of the issues with something like the insider movement, is that to people outside, there could be actually some confusion about whose allegiance is this person following, right? If they continue to identify as Muslim, if they continue to do all the things that a Muslim would do, is that actually communicating that there's a new Lord of their life? And so clarity about those things is the goal of contextualization. That's what we're supposed to be getting to. Paul makes this clear in Colossians 4:3-4. He says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And so that is his central burden, is that he would make the gospel clear to people, because regardless of how clever we may think we are or how well we can do of making it seem attractive as we're sharing the gospel, really the gospel itself is the power of God to salvation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what's going to draw people to him, is when the gospel is made clear.
It's very biblical and important to make it clear. And then there's times when Paul says he was trying to persuade people, mm-hmm. right? So he is trying to convince them and no to doubt. Affect heart change. And so in a way, I think there's a goodness to wanting to make it attractive, because you're talking about, this is the Lord of my life. Mm-hmm. I want you to see how awesome it is to follow Jesus. And so there is a part of me that wants it to be attractive, and mm-hmm. I want you to like it, you know?
Yeah.
And taste of God's goodness. Mm-hmm. But you can definitely take the attractiveness part too far.
Right.
So that's why point one is the most important. You have to keep the core, and also the reality is the gospel is also inherently uncomfortable.
That's right.
To a lost person, because you have to repent and you have to confess. So,
and that's, I think that's exactly the reason why it's important to think through contextualization and clarifying and clearing away obstacles to the gospel, is because the gospel carries its own offense, right? When it confronts non-believers, it carries its own offense. So you don't want people to be offended by something that's extraneous to the gospel, right? Like our culture or some other issue.
Right.
You want to be able to just deliver the gospel and that let it do its own offending.
Yeah, like that be the only offense.
That's right. Right. And then I think also it's just good for us to recognize, you and I were talking about this beforehand, that I'm not a huge fan of attractiveness, using that to talk about the gospel, just because I do think in a sense it won't become truly attractive to them in a spiritual sense unless the Spirit works and draws them to Him, right?
Yeah.
But I think that we can be winsome, and we can present it in a way that's more familiar, because we can definitely present it in a way that's not familiar. Mm-hmm. We can definitely present it in ways that is just needlessly offensive, or even, I would say, unattractive, like boring or not connecting, right?
Unemotional,
yeah.
Which, again, you don't have to be crazy emotional about it, but just, do we care about their hearts?
Yeah.
And that's going to change how you talk.
Totally.
As if you care about the person.
If you really want to connect with them.
I'm preaching to myself right now, mm-hmm. okay? I need to grow in this so much.
Yeah.
But yes, we want them to be able to hear the gospel clearly, because the only way you can be saved is if you really, really understand the gospel. Mm-hmm. So that's number one essential.
Yeah. But I do think it's a good point that you make, that it's not like, because we can fall into this sometimes of just, hey, I'm just getting the message across. My goal is just to impart this message, and then God's going to do what He's going to do with it. Now, obviously, God is the one who saves. But again, to what you said already, Paul was reasoning, he was persuading. This should arise out of our desire in our hearts for these people to be saved. We're not these impassive, just communicators of a message, right? We actually want to see people saved. So we also reason with them. We would try to persuade them about the truths of the gospel.
I mean, this might be a bit of a side note, but I'll go ahead and say it because I think it's so applicable to people in ministry. I know for me, sometimes I can fall into, I'm sharing the gospel right now because I really know I need to. And I do want this person to be saved, but it's almost like, okay, if I get that done, then I've done my part. And even yesterday, I was noticing this in my heart because I shared with my taxi driver, and then I realized later, I didn't even pray for him. You know, like I didn't even in my heart. And I just felt that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Were you doing that for yourself or for him? Mm. You know, do you care about him? Or did you just know you need to share the gospel? And so I saw that as, if I'm not praying for the person, then that's an indicator that I'm not loving them.
Yeah.
That's a side note, but I think it's important. So
no doubt. Yeah. I think it comes back to what we talked about in the goal is to see people saved, right? Like that's really what we desire. And just to see that, like Paul talked about in Romans 10, my heart's desire and prayer for them is that they would be saved. And because of that desire and that prayer, that's what led him to do the things that he did. So the other kind of main passage that people point to is 1 Corinthians 9, which is a great way for us to see these two elements coming together. It wasn't like Paul had this just strategy and this plan, but he was compelled to see people won for Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 9 is that famous passage where he talks about giving up his rights. He said, I've not made use of any of these rights. And so instead of that, in verse 19, it says, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He says, verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So his heart's desire was that people would be saved. And he was willing to really contextualize in whatever way he needed to in order that that would come about, right? He was going to give up his rights. He was going to connect with people that were different than him in order to give them the opportunity to respond to the gospel meaningfully.
Mm-hmm. What would be an example of us giving up our rights to reach people different than us?
Yeah. Well, I would say the first one is moving to another culture.
Learning language. Dressing like them.
Adapting to their culture. Yeah.
Just taking away unnecessary barriers. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. That'd be one of them. That'd be the place to start. But then, I mean, the reality is a lot of people, I think sometimes we can feel like, well, I did the big job, right?
Right.
I moved overseas and now I just need to preach the gospel very simply. But this just keeps going. I feel like even in our own time on the field, close to 20 years now, there's been different steps of that.
Yeah.
And it's all been compelled by, hey, we want these people to have meaningful access to the
target,
gospel.
Yeah, the target audience has changed that.
That's right. That's what made us try to start learning or do at one point that we never expected that we were going to do because we wanted to reach out to Muslims around us in our previous city. So along the way, it's compelled by, hey, we want to win people to Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's another one of the rules as well, is that when we're trying to do contextualization, it should grow out of real conversations that with people that we're trying to reach, not just out of theory or ideas that we have about, hey, maybe this would work, or we read a book or something like that. I feel like that's been our experience, is that it was always compelled by people that we encountered who were far from God or who were maybe coming nearer to God. And we said, what would it take to provide meaningful access to the gospel for these people?
Yes.
And probably, I think the idea of putting some time into it as well, like really seeking to understand, really seeking to steep yourself a little bit in those relationships and in that culture to try to get to that. I mean, the other reality is, as outsiders, we'll never be fully on the inside.
No.
There's a sense in which I think if you look across the world of different contextualization approaches, even maybe some of those more extreme approaches that we're talking about, if you dig in a little bit, it's usually an outsider that came in and sort of pushed that approach that I would say maybe in an unwise way. And so just the importance of taking some time and then over time inviting people in, local people into that conversation as well.
Yes.
Especially people who have been saved out of that particular context, to help them reflect back on that context and what it was like for them when they were unsaved.
And I think that's what our coworkers around the world are doing.
Mm-hmm.
That just is infused in our strategy of, when possible, we work alongside local believers to reach people that are much more like them than us.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of times we are learning contextualization through watching them, through watching someone who used to be just like that lost person, and now she's not, and she's able to explain the gospel in a way that naturally connects with them better than I can. Mm-hmm. And when those sticky issues come up, she has some wisdom on, well, this is how that person may understand that.
That's right.
That I don't have, because I don't have that background.
It's also kind of been surprising to see when people who are believers, who are nearby, like near culture, but from a different culture, are actually pretty inept at reaching people from that other culture. Whereas we would say, maybe as outsiders coming in, like, oh, they're all, for example, Indians, right? Of course, they're going to be able to understand where these people are coming from. But we've seen a very clear break between people who come from a Hindu background and people who come from a Muslim background, that those from a Hindu background are unable, oftentimes unwilling to make that shift. They're oftentimes very ill-equipped to do that. They carry their own assumptions about, well, they should just come and join us. They should adopt this kind of language. Even that willingness to start using like Urdu words to talk about religious vocab and God, those are things that we have to train.
It's a big
actually
gap.
It's a big gap. Big hurdle to be overcome. So those things, again, it comes back to, how are we able to provide meaningful access to people, to help them to relate to the gospel, to hear it in a way that's at least familiar to them, that's not introducing other obstacles on top of it that don't need to be there. Okay, so I think a good example of this, like contextualization efforts coming through actual interactions with people, is in that famous Athens sermon in Acts 17, when Paul's at the Areopagus. It says actually right before that, that before he preached that sermon, that he had already been in Athens reasoning daily with the Jews and in the marketplace. And so he had been having actual conversations with people where he was reasoning with them about the gospel before then that kind of key passage that we look at, that sermon that he preached there, that we see as this great example of contextualization for that context. Okay? So another rule connected to that is, as we're drawing in people, we spoke about, you know, maybe people from that context who become believers. Really, over time, the goal is that people would be exposed to more and more of the whole Bible, and then the Bible would make its home in them. Like the story of God's truth, that they would become more familiar with that, and that would be growing up in them and producing this type of life. Now, we said at the beginning, contextualization is unavoidable. So we recognize even in that, they're going to have a contextualized version of right. following Jesus.
It's going to be there from the beginning. You can't read the Bible purely objectively.
That's right.
So,
and so just to recognize it from the beginning, but also to free them to say, hey, you need to read the Bible in the power of the Spirit, and you have the wisdom now by His Spirit to be able to apply this into your context and to work with the body of Christ from that context to be able to flesh out what this looks like. Really, our goal is to apply the Bible. I think this is what's so great about Keller's definition, even, is that he says contextualization is giving people the Bible's answers to the questions that they have. That really is the key, is that even from the beginning, I've sometimes thought about contextualization like this, that as you're starting, maybe starting a conversation with somebody, whether you're starting sharing the gospel or even starting discipleship, contextualization is really just, which part of the Bible do I share first? It's really like, hey, what do I start?
How do I start?
What part of the scriptures
what angle
apply to
I
this
take?
Person? That's right. But from the Bible,
yeah.
You know, I think sometimes contextualization, we can get almost too smart for ourselves or think we're too smarter than the Bible of like, oh, I need to think of this novel way to kind of frame how I would explain the gospel or explain Jesus to somebody. But man, the gospel is full of different communication ways, right? There's parables. There's straight didactic teaching. There's historical examples. There's narratives. There's stories. And those things, you know, the advantage we have there is that that's inspired by God Himself and carries the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if we're just able to present those things to people, that a lot of times I think is the way we should approach contextualization, whether that's initial gospel or even discipleship, and then helping them to grow in the Lord as well, is to see that.
So deciding between Romans Road or a creation to Christ yeah. story would be a contextualization
yeah.
decision.
Great. Yeah, so much. I think that's a great thinking through, you know, is there some Christian background this person's familiar with that I could build off of that would lend itself to more of a Western presentation like that, like the Romans Road or something? Are there assumptions I can make? Or do I, which seems to be oftentimes the case over here as we're working with Hindus, do I have to just start from the beginning, go back to creation and do a creation to Christ type presentation? But then also it bleeds into discipleship as well, right? Just thinking through some of the issues that come up in discipleship here that aren't as big of issues maybe in the States.
Different right? issues.
Yeah, different issues. And again, the answer is applying the Bible to those issues and helping them see for themselves. And over time, them being able to do that more and more on their own. We like to see, or I guess maybe some of the way that we've approached contextualization is to defer to another horrendous word called indigenization.
Mm.
Indigenous means something is it's native to the soil, right? And so to think through, okay, over time, as people are walking in the Lord, the word of God becomes more and more native to the soil of their hearts. And so they are the ones who are able to be more proactive in saying, okay, how do I apply the scriptural truth in my context and make it come to life in a way where I'm not just trying to copy what you have done for me, but the Spirit is actually shaping for us and letting us live that out. I think this is illustrated beautifully at the end of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He says, first of all, in Acts 20:27, speaking to the elders there, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Okay, so he was giving them the whole word of God. Then Acts 20:32, at the very end, he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He had an inherent trust in the word that he had given to them, that it would continue to build them up, even when he wasn't there to help walk them through some of those questions that might come up. That's the power of the word of God. We have to trust in that, that by through the word, the truth of the word and the power of the Spirit, that people can live and grow in that. And that life that God intends for them will come more and more to life as they know more and more of that whole counsel of God.
And our posture in that makes a difference, because if we are modeling that I need to interpret this for you, I need to teach you what this means, then we're actually teaching them you're not able to do this on your own.
Yeah, that's right.
And so wanting to build them up in their ability to read the word. They have the Holy Spirit inside them and they can understand it.
Mm-hmm. That's right. So we thought that we would round out this conversation with a few maybe concrete examples from our own experience of what contextualization has looked like, just to try to put some flesh to this.
One of the most clear examples for us has already come out in this episode because we keep talking about Muslim background believers, when they get saved in South Asia, tend to struggle if they were to just join kind of a normal church here, because the normal, in quotes, churches tend to be more Hindu background believers or Christian background believers. And so it can feel the language is Hindi and the style of music tends to feel a bit more similar to the Hindu style of music. And with Muslims not even having music as a part of their worship, we were surprised the first time we took Muslim background believers to our local church, because my good friends, these ladies, not only was it unfamiliar, they just straight up disliked it. And they could not understand the sermon, which is obviously problematic. But even the style of worship to them felt
very foreign.
Very foreign.
Yeah.
And so that was one of the clearest examples for me of these seem to be unnecessary obstacles. And there's a lot of things about Muslim culture, external things that can be adapted to a church service, right? To how they meet for their meetings. And that was one of the reasons that they also decided we want to have a separate meeting that will be much more accessible for us to bring our Muslim friends.
Mm-hmm. And I think that was, again, like Shani said, probably the clearest example in our ministry of that. From a sort of formal, like linguistic perspective, Hindi and Urdu are basically the same language. And so you could look at it and say, well, you know, that's not a big leap. They could just accommodate, and that's not a huge deal. But it's a huge deal. As you think about the religious vocabulary that's used in most of the majority churches, I would say, in South Asia, is derived from Sanskrit, has a lot of overlap with words, even in some cases, maybe kind of even using almost similar or the same words to express like God or divinity or worship, things like that. So much overlap. And that is totally foreign to the Urdu-based religious vocabulary that a Muslim background believer would be more familiar with. Now, we're not about to get into the discussion about using Allah or Khuda or which word we're going to use for God, but there's so many with just a little tweak. As you just change those things, you're actually going to be connecting with people's hearts and removing that barrier that doesn't need to be there. There's no reason, no good reason for it to be there in their own hearts.
And is especially difficult for new believers.
Mm-hmm.
As they mature 10 years later, they might be able to cross that gap a little more easily.
And we've actually seen that.
And we've seen that.
They were just here 10 years after having started that ministry in our previous city. They were just here in our new city and were able to enjoying worship, enjoying that fellowship in the local church.
But I think it's even helpful for us to think about as missionaries, when I go to a local church that feels very different from my home church. Now, I have learned the language and I've been here long enough that I can enjoy that, you know, and I'm used to some of those things that are different, like sitting on the floor or wearing a shawl or, you know. However, singing worship songs in Hindi is a different experience for me than singing worship songs in English.
No doubt.
Again, I've learned to enjoy it and there's a sweetness to it, but I sure am thankful that I get to sing in my own language. So I feel like that's almost like a bare minimum that people should be able to worship in their mother tongue so that they can experience that heart level connection with God.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
So it's that heart of love of, oh, I want them to be able to experience God as much as possible.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes. And as much as I can do that without sitting on the floor, I am going to do that. I feel like
you need a chair and AC.
I feel like I've gotten to that point. Babe. Okay. Let's be honest. I'm not sitting on the floor much anymore if I can avoid it. Which brings us maybe to our other example of contextualization that is more recent.
Switching to the upper class.
That as we've moved to a really large city with lots of people and a growing, expanding, rapidly expanding middle class and more education, that as we've encountered kind of that class of people, particularly young people, one of the newest forms of contextualization that we've tried to roll out is something that we call reflections. This was born out of a lot of gospel sharing, a lot of conversations with young people. Again, many of them studying in college or recently out of college, recently employed. What we found was that they are struggling with a lot of issues. This is no surprise to you if you're in the U.S. that, man, just mental anxiety, health issues, anxiety, depression,
stress.
Yeah.
Those are the things that they're dealing with and where a way we can connect with them.
That's right. And so to the very point of contextualization, delivering the Bible's answers to questions that people are asking with force, that's where this approach came from of when we encounter somebody, we're actually leading with that, leading by asking about those things. How does this affect your life? You know, do you struggle with these things? Meeting with people in small groups and walking through some of these. And basically it's, hey, we're going to talk through these questions. How does this affect you? And then here's a passage from the ministry of Jesus that shows how who he is and what he does addresses that particular heart issue, that struggle that you have.
It's so similar to any other discipleship booklet we've ever used.
Or evangelism.
It feels just like packaged a bit differently, mm-hmm. mainly in the intro.
Right.
That we're connecting with them through talking about shame or through talking about anxiety. But we're going straight to a Bible passage. Mm-hmm. But having that heart connection and that relational aspect has been a game changer. And that's what is drawing young people to house church meetings. It's that they want the connection and they find it different than going to a more traditional church where they sit and listen and can go home without it talking or engaging. So I think that's been a form of contextualization.
Yeah. Yep. That's right. So tons of more to say about contextualization. There's a lot of, again, just literature out there. There's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of thoughts out there and experiences about what it looks like. But I think it's just important for us to really get to the heart of it, that it is the desire to see people saved, to encounter Jesus for themselves, that it is built on the core of the gospel,
yeah.
right? That it is about exposing them over time to more and more of the Bible so that makes its home in them. And it is driven by truly a genuine love and a desire that they would know Christ. And so because of that, we're willing to surrender things. We're willing to give up things of our own in order to make the gospel come home
right.
to the hearts of other people.
I just thought of another example. I don't know if this will be contextualization, but a lot of my national partners don't like to use the word Christian. They do not call themselves Christians. They call themselves believers because they have told me that if they say Christian, people don't understand what that means. And they actually don't use the word church either. They use the word kalisia, like the Hindi more formal word. And so I think even that, like when we know the spiritual word that I would naturally say isn't going to communicate what I think it means,
yeah.
then I think that too could be a form of contextualization.
Yeah, that's great. Because we're considering not only what we intend with the meeting, but how it's received, right? That's a huge part of communication. And so, yeah, we can say Christian, but as they have learned in those contexts, when they say that, that actually carries a host of other meanings and associations in the mind of the hearer.
So unnecessary obstacles.
Right.
And unhelpful.
Right. Yeah. So. Well, we've just kind of dipped our toe in the water here when it comes to this. I do hope that this is, if you're in the midst of it, I hope this is encouraging to you and clarifying for you. If this is something that you're thinking about or praying about or learning about, again, I hope that we've helped to make it clear and to point you towards God's word as the guide for you as you navigate contextualization in the future.
Thank you for this wonderful teaching.
Are you thanking me?
Yes, you did a great job.
Well, you're welcome. You're welcome, listeners.